Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we look to your word this morning to be the instrument for reminding us of how great you are, how weak we are, and yet how strong we are as we rely upon you. Would you open our eyes to see the wondrous ways that you care for us? Would you speak into our lives in such a way that we are guarded from temptation and protected and delivered from the evil one? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we're taking our second week out of the five to look at this topic of God and we, or as opposed to God and me. And we're looking at a couple of verses this morning in Ephesians 2, or at least we're going to springboard off of a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there with me. We're going to read from verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2 to get us going this morning. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Well, last week as we looked at the church as the betrothed of Christ, and this morning we're looking at the church as the building of Christ or the building of God. And I know we tend to think of church in terms of buildings, but we're usually thinking of brick and mortar, and we're not talking about that kind of building this morning. We're talking about, of course, the building of living stones, where we're going to get to as we see that kind of spelled out or hinted at in this structure. But there's a lot of confusion. We're doing this series because there's a lot of confusion today with regard to the church. And in fact, I would even go so far as to say there's a lot of negative perception of the church out there, and it's understandable to see why when you hear about all the many cases of abuse that goes on in the church, and pastors being defrocked and priests being booted out as a result, or covered up, their sins and abuse being covered up. You see, pastors falling morally. You see some church leaders and pastors taking advantage of the funds that are given to the Lord to buy multi-million dollar homes and private jets. You see lots of things in what we would consider the church that just paint a very negative picture. And if you go back historically, the same thing is true. You know, you can talk about what happened during the Crusades, when people were sent out in the name of Christ to go kill and slaughter people who didn't agree with them. We think about the burning of witches. We think about the burning of heretics, the torture during the Inquisition. I mean, there's just so many cases that we could paint to say the church is corrupt, the church is a very negative thing. We really don't want to have anything to do with that. And of course, that leaves the person who wants to know the Lord in a little bit of a predicament. You think, well, where can I go? And you think, there's all kinds of alternative places to go find, to develop my relationship with God. I can turn to books. I can turn to podcasts. I can listen to sermons on the radio or sermons on my computer. You know, I can find all kinds of ways to subscribe to things that are going to fill me up with spiritual data, spiritual information. You know, Facebook has become kind of the go-to place for spiritual one-liners. If you've noticed that, you know, people will post their little spiritual truth and they'll get all these amens and comments afterwards. Oh, I needed to hear that. That was just so great. And those become a substitute for, you know, any other aspect of church, you know, you could say. You say, I don't need to go to church because I get all this information about God and my relationship with God and all these other places. So, kind of leaves us, well, who needs the church then if we've got all these things, resources available? Well, I would say you do. and I do. We need the church because the church is, simply put, it is the building of God. It is the building of God. As we look in this text, it's called the temple. A temple for the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord. It is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. You don't find that in your little Facebook memes or in the books that you read, which may be great, or in the podcasts that you listen to. It's just simply not there. You find it in the church, the building of God. And I want to explore that a little bit this morning with you to understand the church from this perspective by looking at the fact that the building of God is where you find God present. Now, you may be arguing with me, after all, we have a catechism question that we ask the kids, where is God? And the kids say, God is everywhere, right? You think, see, I don't need to go to church to find God because God is everywhere. And that's supported. It's true. I don't want to take away from what we're teaching the kids in the catechism. I mean, we look at Psalm 139, for example. You know, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So there certainly is a sense in which God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. We cannot escape ever the Lord. But in some ways, too, there are places in that passage where it's talking about the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. There's a sense in which what that means is that He is aware of everything everywhere. There's also, as we look in the history, and this is what I want you to trace you through, the history of where is the presence of God, because we find that there is an omnipresence of God in one sense, but there's also a localized, personal, and intimate presence of God that's not necessarily everywhere at the same time. And that's the particular presence of God that I want to look at this morning. And the first thing I want to do is kind of ask that question, where is He? Where do we find that? Where do we find this special presence of God in the Scriptures? Well, it starts in the Garden of Eden. I mean, we got to go all the way back to the beginning. And there we find that God has, after He has hovered over creation and created all the earth, He's planted a garden. And I love that terminology. He planted a garden. And so you can see this physical being digging up the dirt and putting the seeds in there and planting it in the garden. There is a local, specific presence of God there. And there He puts Adam and Eve. And it's kind of presumed that Adam and Eve meet with God in the garden on a daily basis, perhaps, where He comes down and walks and talks with them. There is this physical presence of the Lord in their midst. Why do I say that? Well, in Genesis 3, we read this, after they had taken from the forbidden fruit, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there's this presence of the Lord that is particularly and intimately present in the Garden of Eden. Of course, that whole scene is them hiding from God because they have taken from the tree that He told them not to take fruit from and eaten it. And as a result of them doing that, He cast them out of the garden. And the symbolism, as He says specifically, we need to guard the way back. So He puts cherubim there with swords of fire, flames of fire, to guard the way back so they don't take from the tree of life. Well, what makes it a tree of life is the fact that this tree is growing in the presence, the particular presence, the special presence of God. The Garden of God is referred to in other places in the prophets, for example, as the place where God dwells. Sometimes it's referred to as the mountain of God because Mount Sinai is another reference. So you hear Mount Sinai or the Garden of God as a reference to the place where God's specific, special, intimate, particular presence is found. So that the picture that we have when Adam and Eve are being sent out of the garden and the way that is guarded by these cherubim back into the presence of God is they're being sent away from this particular special presence. Again, it's not as though God isn't everywhere in some sense. They're not escaping the presence, the omnipresence of God, but they are being sent away from the face of God, the presence of God, the particular and special presence of God. And after that time, the whole bent of history is aimed at recovering that. And if you turn to the very back of the Bible, you know, a place where we find all the answers, well, what is it supposed to look like in the end? Where there we again find God in a garden, in a city, really, but it's a garden in a city, you could say, with the tree of life. It's there because God's presence is there. And it's for giving of life. It's for the healing of the nations. It's there again. So how do we go from the garden and the presence of God that was lost back to the garden in the city where the presence of God is fully and finally recovered? And that's really what the story of the Bible is about. That's what this grand book is all about. It's describing that way. Because as soon as we begin to read about this history of God's presence, we find that after this garden experience, and the cherubim are blocking the way, they can't recover that intimate, close, face-to-face presence with God. God's presence is still there at times, depicted in the Bible, but now it's a very guarded presence. It's kind of hidden. So we find God present in dreams and visions, for example. When God calls to Abraham, he calls to him in a vision and in a dream. When God makes promises to Abraham, he does it by causing Abraham to fall into this deep sleep. So he visits him in those ways. When the patriarchs, Abraham's son and grandson, specifically Jacob, is fleeing at one point from his brother, because Jacob was kind of a scoundrel, he's fleeing away from the land that had been promised to him and all of Abraham's descendants. And he's a little fearful. Does this mean I'm out? I'm out of the promises? And God comes to him in a dream. And he sees in this dream this ladder that extends from the earth to heaven, the stairway to heaven, where the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And the text says that God stood beside him and reaffirmed his promises to him. So there is, in this dream, a local, particular presence of God. But you see, these cases are kind of few and far between during the period between the Garden of Eden and the time of Moses and the Exodus. Now, things change a little bit at that point. Because there we come to the time of Moses, that when the descendants of Abraham and Jacob have multiplied and grown, and by this time they're so large, and in order to escape an earlier famine, they have fled to Egypt, where eventually, over time, they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and they've been in slavery for some 400 years, and they're crying out for God, this God whom they know by way of information that's passed down from Abraham that they are supposed to be designated as a great people. They cry out to God for deliverer. And so God raises up Moses. And he calls Moses, again, from a very particular presence. It's one of those new instances we see of God's presence. And now it's a presence of fire at this mountain called Mount Sinai, a familiar named mountain, in the form of this burning bush, this fire in this bush that doesn't burn up. And he speaks to Moses in this face-to-face kind of intimate presence way, and sends Moses back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, that they might come and meet me on this mountain and serve me here. That's the picture. See, what exactly is God doing here? What's going on with the people? Well, God is sending Moses to go bring the people back to where he is present. He's present as a consuming fire, you could say, but nonetheless, that's where his particular special presence is found, a localized presence. And they're to go back to Pharaoh and force his hand through all of these plagues that come, and Pharaoh eventually relents and sends him on. And the idea is that they are being set free from service to Pharaoh so that they can now serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in worship at this mountain where God is locally present. So we just see this presence of God. And now, of course, when they get there, they're standing at the base of the mountain where God meets them, and it's this great fire on top of the mountain. It's filled with smoke. It's a terrifying place. And the people are told not to come near. Don't even touch the mountain lest you die, Because God is a consuming fire. Because there is a problem ever since the fall in experiencing this intimate presence, closeness with God. Moses, however, has been called by God to go up on top of the mountain, and Moses goes on top of the mountain, and God meets with him there in the cloud and gives him the Ten Commandments, gives him instructions on building this tabernacle, this tent, if you will, this tent that is modeled after this scene that Moses sees in heaven of God's temple, God's throne. And so he comes back down to meet with the people. And he's been given these instructions, what they call this Book of the Covenant, this book that is going to take this ragtag group of tribes, independent people, and bring them together as one people that belongs to God, that is meant to meet with God in His presence. That's the whole idea of where they're supposed to be. But while Moses is away on the mountain, the people get a little nervous. He's been gone a long time. It's been 40 days. They're saying, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's probably burned up in that fire up there. And rather than the people going back to Egypt, Aaron, his brother, who's kind of been left in charge, tells everybody, well, give me your gold. And he brings the gold, he puts it all in, and they craft this golden calf. And he says, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, modeled after one of the gods of the Egyptians that they had just come from. And so in the midst of their revelry in worshiping this golden calf, Moses comes down, and God tells him what's going on down there. He says, you need to get down there. The people have gone off the deep end. This is my paraphrase, by the way. And so Moses comes down, and he finds the people. Finds the people there. I've lost all my pages. Or I've just gotten totally out of order. Anyway, now I don't know what you're going to get, but that's okay. He goes down, and he finds the people in the midst of their revelry. And in essence, God is saying, I've had enough with these people. I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses, and I'm going to consume them. And Moses intercedes. He says, no, wait a minute, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, if you don't go with us, then why are we going at all? Because at one point, I know what I'm doing. I'm jumping ahead to point two. I'm getting out of order. That's what I'm doing. He says, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and I'm going to deliver you there. But I cannot go with these people lest I consume and burn them up, because they're stiff-necked sinners. So that's the story. And if we just pause there and think about that for a minute, you think, what was this option that God is actually laying out here? He's laying out an option that here, I'm going to give you everything you wanted, everything I've promised, without me. I'm going to give you this land that, in which you're going to prosper, but without me. And the odd thing is, if we think about it, this is what so many people want today. We want the great blessings of God, but we don't really want God. God is a means to this blessing. I mean, you think about, why are people not committed to coming into the house of the Lord to worship? Because it's a very peripheral relationship. They're looking for God or other things to fill them up and give them good things, but they're not really interested in meeting with God Himself. We want the things that God can give us without God. And that's exactly what God is offering the people. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is what he says as a result. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. The people knew this wasn't the goal of coming out of Egypt, to have a great land and great prosperity, but without God Himself. In Exodus 33, verse 15, Moses says this. He says, if your presence will not go, if your presence, your special presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" If your presence doesn't go, what's the point? That's what he's saying. You see, what we're learning here is that the pinnacle of your salvation, the pinnacle of redemption, is simply having a restored close proximity in the place where God is. That's really what it is. This is the pinnacle of redemption, is being in the close proximity, the close presence of God. It's not in the things that God can give you. It's in God Himself. That is why we come together to worship. This is the place where God is found. And we'll get to that, how that is, in just a minute. But let me go back to tracing this presence through the Old Testament. So we have this people of God in the time of Moses, and they have erected other gods to worship. Moses has come down and had this scolding of them. "Look, guys, this isn't the way it is. God has threatened to wipe you all out, to send you into the promised land, but not go with you." And essentially, he's interceded and pled with him, and so the Lord listens to Moses, and he says, "My presence will go with you." Now, at that point, up until that point in time, when they had been wandering through the desert, God had met with Moses in a tent of meeting outside of the camp, away from the people. But the instructions that he received on the mountain was to build this tabernacle. And as they build this tabernacle, the tabernacle is constructed in a way in which it has all these different levels of close proximity to the Lord. The Lord Himself would be found, at least symbolically, on this throne, you could say. This, we call it a throne. It was really an ark, on the seat of the ark, in which this Book of the Covenant, these Ten Commandments, would be placed that represented their relationship with the Lord. And when the tabernacle was constructed in a way that they can dwell around this tabernacle so that God can be in their midst. But that presence is guarded through all of this now given ceremony that has to do with the tabernacle and the sacrificial system that He institutes. That's how they dwell in the close proximity of the Lord. And this tabernacle travels with them throughout their wandering in the wilderness. So they go from this garden, kicked out and away, to these visions and dreams, to the consuming fire, now to the tabernacle. This is where the localized, intimate presence of God, face of God, is found. But that tabernacle was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be with them only as they wandered. And as He brings them into the land that's been promised, and David is now made king, David is recognizing this fact that, you know, God is still in the tabernacle. It is time to build a temple, a permanent house of the Lord where He can put His name and dwell there. And so his son, Solomon, is given instructions on how to build this temple. And this temple is built, much like the tabernacle, but on a grander scale. And he builds the temple and he dedicates the temple in such a way. And as he dedicates the temple, this cloud comes down upon the temple itself. And the cloud is so great that the ministers, the priests, can't stand before this cloud and minister. So it's there pushed out because of the glory of God descending upon that place. So there's this very real picture of the local, particular, special presence of God in the midst of His people. And the people were called to gather to worship. They were called together to this localized presence of God. Solomon even prays, "If your people ever stray from you, let them turn towards this place and pray and ask for your forgiveness." Turn towards where? Turn towards the presence of God. The localized presence of God. And if they ever get sent away, let them look back to this place because that's where your presence is found, is at least represented. But the temple itself was never also meant to be permanent, not this particular temple anyway. It also would give way to something greater than it. Just as the tabernacle gave way to something greater than it, this temple that Solomon built is meant to be given way to something greater than it. I want to read something interesting to you, what Solomon says in his prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So even he knows that this is not the reality. It's going to give way to a greater reality. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this greater reality. He says the greater reality is not not the temple that was built on Mount Zion, the earthly Mount Zion, but the greater reality is the temple that exists in the heavenly Mount Zion. The place where Christ sits now. That's where the true and full face of God, without anything but veiled, with any veiled aspect of it, is found. And that's what we see in the closing pages of the book of Revelation. We see this great temple of God, this great city of God coming down out of heaven to earth, where God Himself dwells. That's the scene. Do you say, well, what's going on right now? Where is God now? Well, that temple was eventually destroyed. They were sent into exile. And even when Christ Himself comes and the second temple that had been built, it too is destroyed. Jesus says something very interesting, by the way, to the woman at the well. He's meeting with this woman at the well, and she's asking about places to worship. She's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan people would worship on these different hills within the northern part of the larger tribes of Israel, whereas the people in the south, the Jews, would worship at Jerusalem. She says, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. But our forefathers say on this hill where we're supposed to mount, we're supposed to worship. And Jesus says something interesting. A day is coming and has now come when people will not worship me in Jerusalem nor on this mountain, but they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, a lot of people take that to mean that, oh, that means you can, you know, worship God everywhere because God is a spirit and God is everywhere. Therefore, it really doesn't matter where you worship. That's not what he means, by the way. He's referring to a day that is coming. You will worship me in the Spirit, in the presence of the Spirit. Because you see, we live in this time in which the Holy Spirit has been sent down to the people of God as a guarantee, as a deposit, guaranteeing that one day you will be going to this grand temple with the Lord. I will bring you to the place I'm going. In fact, Jesus says in John 14, he says, I am going away and you can't come with me. Like, where are you going? I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you. You see, he's going to this grand temple where God Himself is dwelling so that He can make a home for you in the local, intimate presence of God. And in the interim period of time, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be your deposit, to be my presence with you now. And that's where we are in the grand story of unfolding redemptive history. We're in the period when the Holy Spirit has come. This is why it says this, you yourselves are this new temple. It's not a stone temple. It's a temple constructed of living stones, the people of God, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. The presence of God on earth during this era is dwelling. That's where you are. Now, as we move to understand this a little bit more, we have to understand that this dwelling place is not, non-spatial, as though when you are at home, well, that's the dwelling place is there, and when I'm at home, the dwelling place is there, or you know, when the rest of her are at home, there the dwelling place is all there. No, the dwelling place is in one localized, still particular place. But you yourselves are the living stones. It's when you gather together. When you are assembled together. By the way, when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's borrowing a term from the Greeks. The word ekklesia, at least the translators are using that word to communicate what Jesus was getting at. The ekklesia was a Greek word that meant the called out ones to come to this thing called the ekklesioi, this gathering of people where they decide important things, or they do important things. So he's borrowing this term, that the assembled, the called out ones that are assembling together. That's what the ecclesia is. So when Jesus is saying, I will build my church, I will build my called out ones that will assemble together. And as they are assembled together, there the Holy Spirit dwells. There the Holy Spirit dwells. This is why we find passages in the Bible where Jesus says, for example, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It's when they're assembled together that we find this local, intimate, special, and unique presence of God. Which again is the whole goal of redemption, to be in the presence of God. So we have to change the way we think about church, right? We tend to think about church as a place that we go when we feel an extra need, like a kick of caffeine. You know, I'm feeling kind of tired. I need to drink a cup of coffee. I'm feeling kind of spiritually weary. I guess I need to go to church to get my spiritual kick. We look at church as a place that we can go and get filled up, but that's not at all what it's about. It's a gathering of the called out ones that they can come together and worship. That's what goes on in the assembly. The whole point is to worship. This is the first and primary responsibility of the called out assembly. They're called together to worship. If you look at the assembly in the Old Testament, what was it called to do? When the people were assembled together, what were they assembled to do? To worship. When were they assembled? They were assembled at two kinds of times in history. One was when God was renewing his covenant promises with them. They were called together to hear those covenant promise renewals. A second time was three times a year they were called to be assembled together to celebrate feasts, these great feasts in the Jewish calendar. And there was three of them. There was the Passover feast, which you all are familiar with, because the Passover was the feast that was given to Moses when they were being brought out of Egypt to celebrate when the angel of death passed over their houses when he took the firstborn of the Egyptian children. So they remember that God rescued them from Egypt at this Passover feast that they would celebrate every year. So they come together to worship, to remember and reflect upon what God has done to bring them and make them into a people, that they could serve him in worship and not serve these other gods. So that's the first feast, the Passover. And now the Passover happened way back during the time of Moses. The second feast was the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was celebrated at the very beginning of the harvest season. It was the first fruits of the harvest. So all these go along, by the way, with the harvest season. This is an agricultural community. They understood this. It was a great picture. So in the Old Testament time, they lived from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, they lived during this Passover remembrance, but hadn't yet reached this first ingathering of the harvest. Because that happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God. And that could not happen until Jesus had come and removed the barrier that once separated the people from God. And by the way, here's an interesting tidbit. In the temple itself was that Holy of Holies where God Himself dwelt, was the Ark of the Covenant. And does anyone know how that Ark of the Covenant is made? It was made with this top, and on it were fashioned two golden cherubim. Again, that were guarding and marking the local presence of God. So this Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God, was in the Holy of Holies, in the temples. And the moment that Jesus was hung on that cross and he says the words, "It is finished," the sky grew dark, and this great veil that had separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people was ripped from top to bottom, torn in two, showing that the barrier that had to be erected to protect the people from the consuming fire of God had now been brought down. The consuming fire of God had already burned up the guilt and the sin of the people as Jesus hung on the cross, paving the way for the Holy Spirit of God to come and dwell in the called out assembly of God's people. So this is what we see happening throughout the history of God's people. We see the Spirit of God dwelling in the midst of God's people. This is what the church is. It is called together to worship, not to get your spiritual fix, not to even be renewed or refreshed, or not because you need it. This is the place where you are called together, assembled to worship. Now, there was one more feast in the Old Testament that they would celebrate. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the end of the harvest time that they would do it. In fact, the way they would celebrate it is oftentimes during the harvest, it was such a busy time of year, they would often set up tents, or what they called booths, out in the fields so they didn't have to take any time away from the harvest. And so all during this feast, they would set up booths, the people would set up booths, and they would go stay in them, again, reflecting on what God is doing. And it was pointing them towards them, or reminding them there is going to be an ingathering, a great harvest time of the people of God. And I would tell you that we are in that time now. What did Jesus say to his disciples He says, I want you to open your eyes and look at the fields are white. The harvest is plentiful. It is the time of the ingathering of this last feast. There's a sense in which this table we come to is a reminder that this is the ingathering. This is the feast of the Lord. And it was a feast they came to because they were coming to fellowship and have a meal with God. They're worshiping God with His presence in that way. Now, after the exile and the temple was destroyed, there was no temple to gather and to worship in. So the people would gather in these smaller gatherings wherever they were. That's what was called the synagogue. So a synagogue developed in the essence of this exile so that the people could still gather together to worship the Lord. And in the time of the New Testament, after Christ and the apostles are going out and they're planting churches, they model those meetings of worship after this synagogue picture. But they don't call them synagogues because it begins to draw a distinction between those who are worshiping Christ and those who have rejected Christ. So instead of the synagogues, they begin to call them these ecclesia, these called out ones where people of God are called together in order to worship. That's what the ecclesia is. So when we decide that, well, I'm a believer and really what I'm interested in is just a relationship between me and God, it's like, well, you don't understand anything about what the Bible teaches. Not to be blunt, but to be blunt. You're missing the whole point. The reason that you have been redeemed into a relationship with God is to be called out in order to gather with God's people to meet with Him in His presence. And this is where you find it. In the midst of a bunch of sinners that the Holy Spirit is in the work of sanctifying. That's why when we come together to worship corporately, it is something unique than we do when we do our own private worship and your private devotions at home. As important as those might be in your own life and development and nurture, they are not the same as coming together as God's people to worship. Because this is where we find the special, unique presence of God. The ecclesia, the building of God. It's what you are, and it's where God dwells. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the being the called out ones, called together to worship you in your presence among your people whom you have called by your name. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of this great truth, that we would not forsake the assembling together, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we would meet together regularly, coming together each week, to meet with you in your presence and to offer up our spiritual worship that is pleasing in your sight, because it's made so by your blood and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us now to come to this table and enjoy the fellowship that we have with you because you are here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.